Well, it's good to be here with you all this evening. I was trying to think where Josh and I first met, and I suspect it must be Banner of Truth, as we've seen each other there repeatedly, I'm sure. We have a lot in common. He was a Baptist minister for a good number of years, and so was I. He's been in the PCA now for around 7 years, I think you said, and so was I. Now I'm in the OPC, so that's what comes next for our brother here. Well, the Lord knows and the Lord directs our steps. It is a privilege to be here with you all tonight. I am originally from Huntington Beach, California. Have even met some friends of friends in the room here tonight from out there, so it truly is a small world. And it's a blessing to be here, and I tell our boys often that I would rather proclaim the glory of the triune God than anything else I could do with my life. And so I'm grateful for the opportunity to do this tonight and grateful for your willingness to be here and hear the Word of God. I'm going to direct our attention to Ephesians 1. And I know on the conference brochure, the second message is connected to Ephesians 1. What I'm trying to do in all of these messages is give you a bit of a bigger picture of the whole Bible, and especially the New Testament, and start seeing some of these Trinitarian themes all over the place throughout the Scriptures. So what I'm going to do, instead of use all the texts that I've listed there, is take the first three exclusively from Ephesians 1, because there we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit neatly given to us. So I'm going to go ahead and begin with verse 3 and read down through verse 14, and then in the next message I'll probably pick up again at 7 and so on and keep coming back to this. So this is Paul's introductory material, Paul's doxology and blessing of his God, and now that you know what to look for the persons of the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Thus far our reading of God's word. Let us briefly ask God's blessing again. Almighty God, we come to you as helpless and as weak, and we ask that you would be pleased to send your Spirit to glorify your Son this evening. Open this text to us and open our hearts to this text. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to see your glory and your beauty, that we would worship you and know you and make you known to others. Convict us where we need conviction. Convert any who may not be converted. Comfort us by your mercies and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as your pastor reminded you a moment ago, the main purpose of what I'm doing here this weekend is to ask the question, why is the doctrine of the Trinity important? Actually, when he and I were talking about topics, I said that I could either do something on the Trinity and how the Trinity is at the heart and soul of Christian faith and life and is really devotional and aims at our hearts, or I could do something on the preaching of the Word and the importance of that, and maybe the sacraments as well, since lots of questions come up here. And his response was, I'd like you to do all of those. So I am trying to do all of those. So the first three will be on the Trinity directly. The last two will be on the Trinity and the Word, the Trinity and the sacraments, and tying together some of these themes. But this is the question, isn't it? Why does the Trinity matter? And I hate to put things too negatively, but would it make a difference if you took the Trinity out of your faith or took it out of the gospel? I hear lots of yeses, and that's good, because we perhaps know instinctively that this ought to matter. We maybe know explicitly in some ways that it does matter. But sometimes we can lose the full depth of why it matters and how the doctrine of the Trinity functions in the New Testament. In a certain sense, if I ask the question or someone asked me the question, why is the Trinity important? I could just say because the gospel is important. Because the gospel at the end of the day is not about you. It's about God. The gospel is not justification by faith alone. It's about the God who justifies sinners in Christ. You see the subtle difference there? It's not simply about a changed life and a good testimony. It's about knowing the right God in the right way. It's about coming to the Father, calling upon Him through His Son, being changed by the Spirit, being renewed in the image of God, so that we are adopted into His family, we are justified by His grace, we are sanctified through His mercies, and it is our privilege to know this God and proclaim His glory. The doctrine of the Trinity is essential because without it, there's no gospel, because without it, there's no God. This is the God whom we worship. So I've chosen Ephesians 1. I think from the reading, you'll realize for obvious reasons. Because there, as Paul bursts forth into praise to God, he also explains the gospel and couches his praise in terms of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. And without these things, it's as though he has nothing to say at all. So the simple point that I want to bring to you tonight, at least introducing this, is that the Father saves us through His electing and adopting grace. We're going to look at the Father saves us, electing and adopting grace. The Son saves us through His redeeming grace. The Spirit saves us through His sealing grace. And that takes us right through the text, so you know where we're going now. But first, we're going to consider the Father. Now, what I need to do, and this will run the risk of making the outline clunky and a bit awkward, but we need to lay some groundwork here. First, we need to lay a foundation for what we're talking about. In other words, what stands in the background, and I want to do this relatively quickly, and then I want to dive into the text itself. And in the text, we're going to basically walk straight through. The Father saves us through His electing and adopting grace. So we're going to see the Father saves us by electing us, by predestinating us, and by adopting us in Christ. And those are the things that come right out of the text. So first, what about the groundwork? Well, what we often see here is the doctrine of the Trinity in the New Testament is like a canvas on which something is painted. If you took away the canvas, there's no painting, right? There's no way to paint anything. And in some sense, without the doctrine of the Trinity, there would be very little to say in the New Testament. But often, it stands in the background. Now, if I asked you, is the Son important? I think you'd all say, well, of course it is. Do we often notice how important it is? Well, maybe we notice it's too hot for too long, at least as a Californian, that's the first thing I notice in this part of the world. Maybe we need the weather to change and it's too sunny too long and we need rain. Maybe there are other things that we do notice. One of my elders in Sunnyvale, California is a solar physicist, and it's his job to study the sun, as it were, up close and personal. He's never been close to it, but you get the idea. He has a whole different appreciation for these things than any of us possibly could. And what often happens is the doctrine of the Trinity is like the sun shining its face upon us as we're reading the New Testament. We live in it. We live under it. We live because of it. But like my friend who studies the sun, we don't often take the time to dig deeper into it, to examine it, to say, why does this work? Why is this happening? Why is the gospel coming to us in these particular terms? Well, that's what's going on here. So what we need to understand is two things. These are two foundational ideas that I think will help you through all the messages. So this is where I'm running the risk of creating a big parenthesis before we get going. First of all, everything God does, He does as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, it's impossible to separate or divide the persons. We can't think of any work of God as though it's some sort of pie with three slices. Here's a slice for the Father, here's a slice for the Son, here's a slice for the Spirit. And one plus one plus one equals one whole work of God. Well, that's not what we're talking about. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything that God does, He acts as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's something else we need to know. God does what He does because He is who He is. One thing we just confessed in the Nicene Creed, or a couple of things, it's actually fairly profound, is that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father, but He is a distinct person from the Father. The Father is of none, the Son is of the Father, and both are God, one God, really. The Spirit, likewise, proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, from the Father through the Son. Now, all of this sounds speculative, doesn't it? And this is where we start getting into deep waters. I could start throwing out Latin terms and Greek terms and all kinds of things the church has wrestled with to explain these things. But we really have to ask, what's the point? Well, God does what He does because He is who He is. There's no subordination among the persons. They are equal in power and glory. But there is an order, Father, Son, and Spirit, that is irreversible. So everything God does, He does as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything that God does proceeds from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Now that last little step is going to bring us those last bit of the distance up to the text. This explains a lot, doesn't it? How did God create the world? Through His eternal Word, didn't He? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And the Father created the world by His Word. But where is the Spirit of God? Hovering over the face of the deep in the creation? Perfecting the work of creation, bringing it to its full completion. What do you see? From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. The Son became man, not the Father, not the Spirit. But the Father sends the Son takes on human flesh, and He's conceived by the power of the Spirit in Mary's womb. How does God come to you? You must be born of the Spirit if you would enter into the kingdom of God. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then you cry, Abba, Father. Now, I've just took a bunch of texts and strung them together. But you're starting to get the pattern. This is how this works. God does what he does because he is who he is. He saves us in the way he saves us because eternally he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that order. And there's a lot there that we can't explain, and there's a lot there that we can't understand. Maybe one thing I could say here, and as we come to the text directly, is people often ask me, how do I explain the doctrine of the Trinity to my children? You know, I'm a professor of systematic theology. One of the courses I teach is theology proper, and so it's my job to teach people about the Trinity. So how do you teach your children? I usually just say, I don't know. If you're asking me how do you explain every aspect of the doctrine, you don't understand that better than your children do. What you can do is you can define the doctrine. You can say there's one God. You can say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son, and neither one is the Spirit. You can make these distinctions. You can show these relationships. You know, you can build these building blocks, but that doesn't mean you fully grasp how it works. Remember, God is incomprehensible. And sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity just reminds us of the fact, doesn't it? That however much we grasp him, however much we know him and we love him and lay hold of him for our salvation, he's still beyond us. And really, if you think of any attribute of God long enough, you'll have just as much trouble with it as you do with the Trinity. God is different than we are. So what do we teach the children? Well, can we not say, how does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? How does the triune God save you from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit? And we can go immediately to Ephesians 1. The Father chose us in Christ before time began. He predestined us to the adoption as sons so that we should be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The means by which he accomplishes this is the blood of his Son, the obedience of his Son, the redemption that he purchases. And without the Spirit then sealing the deal, literally, and coming to us and working within us, Christ would remain out of us and outside of us. So in a sense, by giving you those basic building blocks, I've said what needs to be said to help you get here, to help you understand what's going on, to make this no longer just a backdrop, but something in the foreground. Now, what about the text, and what does it actually teach us? How does the Father save us? By the way, maybe some of you picked up on this, but I asked those three questions. How does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? I remember being deeply humbled years ago, reading part two of Pilgrim's Progress, and they are in Interpreter's house, and it's Christian's wife now going to heaven, and he's gone on his way before them. And Prudence asks, can I catechize your children? She says, sure. So Prudence starts with the youngest, and the first three questions she asks, I think to the six-year-old, was how does the Father save you? How does the Son save you? How does the Spirit save you? And he basically says something like, the Father saves me by choosing me, the Son saves me by dying for me, and the Spirit saves me by changing my heart. And she says, since your youngest answered this well, I don't even need to ask the other children the questions. And the very fact that someone in the 17th century would expect that a child should be able to answer those questions shows us that something has gone radically wrong with where we are today. This is so essential that it's even essential for the youngest among us. Well, I've already said we can't have communion with one person without all three. God doesn't work in one person without all three. But there are certain emphases and stresses placed on the persons. The Father, as it were, originates every divine work. The Son, as it were, brings it to pass or accomplishes it. And the Spirit perfects it and brings it to its completion. Well, here we see the Father originating the work of salvation. And the outline hopefully will just take you straight through the parts. Notice what the Father does. First of all, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, my first point is going to deal with election and predestination. I had election, predestination, adoption. Let's just simplify it. Election / predestination here on this side and adoption over here. And that way we'll be able to look at it in two neat parts. So you've got a foundation in terms of God does what he does because he is who he is. And now we've got election, predestination, and adoption. The Father saves us by electing and predestinating us and by adopting us in Christ. So those are the two things. Notice, first of all, we bless God who blesses us. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I listed adoption as sort of the last point, but one of the key phrases throughout this entire text that ought to resound in our ears is the idea of inheritance. He doesn't say it here, but he does in Romans 8. If you are a Christian, is it not an astonishing fact that God can say you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ? In other words, what belongs to Christ belongs to you because of Christ. What's true of Christ is true of you. And I'm restraining myself here because I want to go on and start explaining all the riches of what that means, but then I won't have a second sermon. So I want to wait and hold back a little bit to push those things forward in the next message when we talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ. But notice what's happening here is the Father is bestowing great blessings upon us and we bless him in return. How does he bless us? How is it that we come to these great spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? Let me put it this way. Let me turn it around to you. If somebody came up to you and said, "How can I inherit these rich spiritual blessings in the heavenly places?" What would you say? Well, because they said, "How can I?" I hope you would say something like, "Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." I mean, ultimately, that's the right answer, isn't it? Because we're telling people that without faith in Christ, you can't know God. With faith in Jesus Christ, you know the right God in the right way because you come to the Father through his Son and you can come and you're invited to come. But isn't it interesting? The first thing that Paul does is he draws our attention to what becomes among us the source of controversy. Election and predestination. Now it's interesting, isn't it? You ever had somebody say to you, maybe you've said this. I mean, some of you are from Calvary Chapel backgrounds like I've been as well. I don't believe in election. I don't believe in predestination. Well, you know, what I'm tempted to say, and sometimes I do say, is, well, do you believe the Bible? Well, yeah, of course I believe the Bible. I just don't like that Calvinism stuff. Okay, well, let's put that aside for a moment. The words election and predestination are in the Bible. I mean, you've got to have a theology of election if you believe the Bible, because the Bible unashamedly talks about it. And the real question is why? Why is it there? What does it mean? Notice what's going on here. This is doxology. This is the depths of Paul's soul. This is what makes him sing and praise God. The Father has chosen us. That is the word election. He has selected us, not for anything good we've done, because we have nothing to offer. And praise be to his name, not with a view to anything evil we've done, because we have plenty to offer, but solely by his mercy, he has come to those who are undeserving of his notice and worthy of his wrath, and he has chosen them to everlasting life. And Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that? Where and why is the doctrine of election revealed in Scripture? It's not in evangelism, is it? It's not in going to your neighbor and saying, well, if you're elect, the Spirit will really change your heart eventually, but otherwise you can't do anything about it. And you've just got to wait around. I've heard people say this, and this is an abuse of the gospel. I'm almost tempted to say that it's blasphemy against the Trinity because it's dividing the persons. It's teaching people to look to the Father's election in total detachment from faith in Christ and the power of the Spirit in the heart. And if I just wait around, maybe something will happen. Do we sometimes seek to be wiser than God with such things? Why is the doctrine revealed? It's for comfort and for worship, isn't it? You know, one Puritan once said to somebody who came to him and said, how do I know I'm one of God's elect? You know what he said? Show me your conversion and I'll show you your election. That's a wise answer. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Election is not the object of your faith. Jesus Christ is the object of your faith. And it is in Jesus Christ you now look back down the corridors of time. It's not God looking down the corridors at you. It's you looking back at God and saying, he's chosen me in Christ while I was undeserving. Now, the Bible says that, doesn't it? How many times have we turned to this passage as a proof text to talk about election? And not realize it's actually a text about the Trinity. And only secondarily about election. It's really about the greatness of the Father here, isn't it? You know, John Owen once said that many Christians have hard thoughts of the Father. And this is me, not Owen, but I think what happens here is when we think about the intercession of Christ for us in heaven, how do we think of it? Sometimes don't we think of it as some sort of cosmic wrestling match? The Father just can't wait to get his hands around our necks. And he would cast us into hell in an instant if Jesus was not holding him back and he wasn't interceding for us. Is that what our text says? The Father chose us in Christ before time began. The gospel is a proclamation of the Father's love to his elect. And we only know we're the elect if we come to Christ and we believe in Jesus Christ. But in the face of Christ, we see the Father's electing love as in a mirror. Does this cause us to worship? Does it lead us to praise? Does it lead us to comfort? Now, I notice there's two terms here. There's election and there's predestination, and both of the terms come up later in the text as well. He chose us, in verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I'll have more to say about that later, but I think he's looking at the end of the process. Not just your conversion, not just your forgiveness, not just God counting you righteous, but what the Bible calls your glorification. He's chosen you to save you from beginning to end, is basically the issue. And at the last day, the greatest honor and the greatest privilege that we will have before God is not to say, I am a sinner, saved by grace and justified by faith alone and counted righteous, but to say that God has renewed his image in me. And I can reflect his glory. I can know him. I can come into his presence. I can praise him. And you see what Paul's doing here is he's saying this praise begins now. This is why all of our evangelism is ultimately doxology. Because your heart so bursts with praise for this God that your joy has to be expressed. As the psalmist put it, come and see this God. Come and hear of this God. And the great works that he has done. Go read the Psalms. And you see that over and over again, and this is the Spirit breathing in Paul. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And notice the repetition, according to the good pleasure of his will. Without consulting anyone, without taking counsel from you or anyone else around you. The gospel is about the love of the Father. He predestined us. There's that bad word, predestined. We've seen election. What does predestined mean? Well, it means we have a destination. We're going somewhere. God has predetermined the destination that all of his chosen people will end up in. And what is the destination? Where, as it were, are we going with the gospel? Why do we believe in Christ? What do we hope to gain out of Christianity? Man, woman, child, all of us. Well, ultimately, it's this adoption as sons. And the inheritance entailed in it, and just that I'll get into in just a moment. You could also put it this way, and I'll borrow Paul's own language from Ephesians 2. Through him, that is through Jesus Christ, we come to the Father by one Spirit. The destination towards which we are going is the Father. Isn't that interesting? The gospel originates, as it were, with the Father in his electing grace, not to the exclusion of the Son and the Spirit. But preeminently, when we think of Father, we should think love. The one who chose us in Christ before time began. And you know this. My dear friends, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? It's not the Son, is it? The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How do you know that God is love? Because he did not spare his Son, but gave him up for you. It is the Father's love being proclaimed because he has elected you in his grace and he has predestined you to the adoption of sons. Now, what about this last phrase? I've got the foundational issues. God does what he does because he is who he is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he acts from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And now we're seeing it in action, at least with the Father. We've seen his electing and predestinating grace, but what about this adopting grace? Well, one thing we need to consider here is that this phrase adoption, here at least, almost summarizes every benefit of the gospel. Fairly comprehensive, isn't it? I mean, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is summarized in the adoption of sons. And he's not saying sons to exclude daughters, but he's saying sons to designate heirs. So in other words, the firstborn son inherited the entire estate. And Paul's saying, I praise this God, I praise this Father, because you're all heirs. You all get the entire estate in Christ, which is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But do you realize that the highest privilege you could actually have in this life or the next is to call God your Father? I already mentioned Owen saying how many have hard thoughts about the Father. This comes out with a question of how do we pray? You know, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, so please don't take it this way. But I found it very interesting. I've seen this in children's Sunday school classes all the time. Teachers will go to the children and teach them to pray, Dear Jesus. And I always say, you know, that's interesting because Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. And it's not wrong to say, Dear Jesus. I mean, he's God. We worship him. Prayer is an act of worship. We pray to any or all three persons. But there's something significant about what our Lord is saying, and it reflects what Paul's saying. Your highest honor and virtually the sum of all the blessings and privileges of what it means to be a Christian is to use those two simple words, Our Father. Our Father
in heaven.
And the Father in the New Testament, he often represents the majesty of the whole Trinity. Now, this can help you in dealing with your Mormon friends, your Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. But you ever wonder why the Bible says things so many times, such as 1 Corinthians 8? There are many so-called gods, so-called lords out there, yet for us there is one God, even the Father. Well, hold on a minute. I thought you were just telling me God is triune. We're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why doesn't he say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, then he adds, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness comes and says, see, the Father's one thing, and Jesus is something else. You know what we need to say to that? You know, you're kind of right and you're kind of wrong. Because if you mean that the Father's one God and Jesus is a different kind of God, well, that's wrong. But the Father represents the majesty of the whole Trinity, and the Son is the only person in the Trinity who became man. He's the only mediator between God and man. This is why when the apostles come and say, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a summary of the whole gospel. Knowing the right God in the right way. Coming to the Father representing the majesty of the Godhead. And coming through Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This is why Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Or why Paul says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Do you see the pattern? Well, that's what's going on here. But we always need to remember, the Father represents the majesty of the Godhead to us. He also represents all the blessings and benefits of the gospel. And that comes out in this word, adoption. Do we delight in the Father? Do we trust in the Father? Do we return the Father's love? You may ask, well, what does that look like? Well, for one thing, do we pray our Father? Do we come with confidence as well as boldness to his throne of grace? Because we know that he is able and he's ready to help us in our time of need. That he's more ready to hear our prayers than we are to offer them. That the Spirit groans and cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. We ought to love the Father. We ought to put him back at the center of the gospel and look at him as the great destination to which we're going. Do we pray this way? Do we live this way? Do we respect his authority as the head of our household? Do we love his children? Do we love those who love him, in other words? Do we delight in his children? One Puritan said that our heavenly Father is like an earthly father in the sense that he loves to have all of his children together. In other words, it's not simply the individual, but it's the church that the Lord is saving. And we ought to love the church and love those who are loved by the Father. I could go into the church, and Paul does many times in this epistle. But James Bannerman, the Scot, once said a solitary Christian is worse than a contradiction. Now, this is a day and age where it's just me and my Bible, and I've been burned by the church so many times, and so I'm not going anywhere. No one has been burned by the church more than Jesus Christ. And we need to get over ourselves. And I'm not saying our problems don't matter, and I'm not saying they're not serious, but we need to share in the sufferings of Christ a little bit. We need to be willing to take up the cross. That's beyond what I'm getting at here, because the main thing is we have communion with the Father in his love. He's chosen us, he's predestined us, he's adopted us. And he will bring us into our full inheritance. We must love the other heirs. And we must love the Father. We must love his commandments. We must love his authority. This is as good a place this weekend to mention this as any. But what is Psalm 119 about? the law of God. Wrong. It's actually about the God of the law. David's not obsessed with rules. He's not a precursor to the scribes and Pharisees. It's not that he simply wants to cross all the T's and dot all the I's and make sure everything is right. He loves the Lord who radiates his glory in the law. And we can look at the law now as a walking transcript in Jesus Christ. And through it, we honor our Father in heaven. Do we love the Father? Do we love his authority? Do we listen to his word with humble submission? Do we love his people? And preeminently, I ask you, my friends, do we love his Son? Do we hear the voice of his Son? In a sense, that brings me to my conclusion. I've had two introductions, though, so I have two conclusions. The only thing I want to add is I asked the question at the outset, why does the Trinity matter? It matters like the rays of the sun illuminating and giving life to everything that is in this world. But you realize that in the 17th century, those who were known as Arminians asked this question as well, and you know what answer they gave? It doesn't matter. Most people don't realize that. Those who were known as Arminians in the 17th century didn't just dispute free will and how sinful we are and who Christ died for and things like that. They didn't believe the Trinity was an essential element of the faith. And it had no practical value. After what you've heard and what you've seen in the text, would Paul agree with that? Certainly not. I think that's exactly how he would answer that. He does with other things. Why would they say this? Because if you deny the Father's sovereignty in election, and you deny the Son's sovereignty in actually saving the people he aimed to save, and you deny the Spirit's sovereignty in having the right to change sinners' hearts and the bent of their wills, what do you have left? And it becomes irrelevant. Is the Trinity central to our gospel? It ought to be. And I pray that as we finish this weekend, if you get nothing else, you'd walk away with Paul's doxology to give praise to the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's done all these things to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for revealing a hint of your glory in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight, and we thank you for the prospect of coming again in the coming days. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us. We also pray that you would bless this church and its minister and elders richly and abundantly. We pray that you would bring many people to Christ here, that the gospel would go forth in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.